1 Corinthians, a passage that we have considered before, and so I'm just trying to give you a refresher overview of some of the things that we have discussed from this chapter, at least the first part of it that deals with this matter of head covering in the place of public worship. I took some time last week to establish the context of chapter 11 as being one of public worship. The second issue that will be addressed in this chapter concerns the sacrament, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There were apparently abuses that were taking place at the communion service at the Corinthian church, and Paul was addressing some of those abuses. And the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper, of this sacrament, is a church-wide celebration. It is that which Christ gave to the church, and the responsibilities for preserving and exercising that table does belong to the church. So I think that is significant here as we look at this first part of the chapter, which I'm going to argue here as well, deals with the context of public worship. Now, we looked at the beginning and the end of this section last time, remembering that each of these sections in chapter 7 and following are beginning with the statement now or now concerning this. Verse 2 begins that way. The second instance in this chapter will be down in verse 17 as the second issue begins. But we did take a look at verse 2 and verse 16 last time, the beginning and the end of this one particular section that establishes the authority which Paul is using in the statement of this particular principle, regulation for worship that he is addressing. Apostolic authority. This is not to be understood simply as a matter of local Corinthian custom and no longer, therefore, applicable to the day in which we live. I think if you study the nature of worship, and we have, I think, enough literature from this time period, both from the Greek perspective, the pagan perspective, as well as the Jewish perspective, that what Paul was demanding here in regard to the decorum of men and women in the place of public worship was contrary to local custom. It was, as I said last week, the custom among the Jewish public worship, which was basically oriented toward the male. This was true in the Old Testament as well. And then in that intertestamental period, of some of these peculiarities of synagogue worship began to develop, still basically male-oriented, but the male had the head covering, and that's true even in the day in which we live in modern Jewish worship. So for the Christian man to enter into the place of public worship with his head uncovered was contrary to Jewish custom. For the man and the woman both to have heads uncovered was the practice of the pagan worship. So what is being demanded here by the apostle in the context of Christian worship was contrary to all of the local customs, religious customs of the day. And I think if we keep that in mind, one of the arguments that we hear used so frequently today against the applicability of this passage for modern church practice really has very little authority, or very little credence that we can give to it. It's often argued that that was a matter of custom in Corinth. Customs change. Let's extract the principle of subordination and make sure that that is evidenced. And that's all that we're concerned about. Well, there's certainly a degree of truth there. We must be concerned with the principle of subordination that is expressed here. And that's certainly the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is always more vital than the letter of the law, if you will. And it is possible to follow the letter of the law and be far away from that in the spirit. I think we have to recognize that. Simply for a man to come to church with his head uncovered and a woman to come to church with her head covered is not automatically a guaranteed indication that everything is right in the heart and everything. But it's a sign. It's a sign of this subordination that the Lord here is demanding in the place of public worship. All right, now that was the authority. Let's take a look at verse 3. And Paul uses the statements of verse 3 to be the theology, if you will. Here is the doctrinal reality that is giving rise to the practice that he defines in the following verses. Verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." There is an established hierarchy. Here is the existence of a hierarchical relationship that exists here at various levels, if you will. Three different statements that Paul makes concerning the existence of a hierarchical relationship. Some of these are very easy to understand. The first statement we have no problem with. The head of every man is Christ. And I would take the word man there not as a reference to the male of the species, but Christ is the head of all humanity. Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme. There is an absolute statement that I say we have absolutely no problem understanding. We have other express statements in the New Testament that Christ is supreme. He is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn among all the creation, over all the creation. That preeminent, that exalted one. He is the head of all things, especially the church, we are told in other places. But here is the headship of Christ over humanity. And that, I say, is a very easy statement for us to understand. And we believe that, and there's no problem. The second statement, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Let's take a look at that last statement before we focus upon the middle statement. The head of Christ is God. This statement is not quite as easy to understand. We believe in the Trinity. We understand that in the Trinity there is the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is part of our orthodoxy to maintain that each of those persons of the Trinity are of equal status as far as deity is concerned. There are not levels of deity. There are not levels of sovereignty. There are not levels of all the divine perfections that the Father has some to a greater degree than the Son or the Spirit. We do not believe that. Our view and our belief of the Trinity as it's revealed to us in the Bible, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal. They are co-eternal. They are all possessors, if you will, of those divine perfections. We have in our catechism that question concerning who is God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That applies to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of that statement in every detail applies to the entire Godhead. Now, with that in mind, as we see and we believe and the Scripture reveals to us that equality in the Godhead, what then does this statement mean, that the head of Christ is God? The head of Christ is God. I think we need to focus here upon the particular word for the second person of the Trinity that is used. The reference here is to Christ. Christ is the anointed one. This is the Christos. This is the corresponding Greek word, English word to the Old Testament, the Messiah, the anointed one. And let's remember, please, that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, was chosen. He was elect in eternity. He was set apart in eternity to be the Redeemer of God's elect. And this term, Christ, pictures and it focuses upon the second person of the Trinity as that anointed one, that one who the Old Testament reveals to us in this office as being the servant of God. You go back to the servant passages of Isaiah, and that's one of the key places that I'm thinking where the election of Christ, of the Messiah, of the servant of God, is specifically set forth. Isaiah 42, I think we'll see this. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, and so forth. Here is the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, identified as the servant of God. Now, you study that concept of the servant of God in the Old Testament. On the one hand, we have to recognize that it is an honorific title. Only those who stand in a very special relationship with God were ever identified as the servant of God. It is an honorific title. And certainly Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as the ideal servant of God, enjoyed that honorific title in its extreme sense. He stood in a relationship with God that no other one stands in. It is a title of honor. But nonetheless, it is a title, it is an expression, that while on the one hand it identifies a very intimate and a very close relationship between God and that one so identified, it is nonetheless a term that suggests a subordination. Now, in what sense then do we see Christ as subordinate to God? In regard to status? No. In regard to deity and the powers and all the prerogatives of deity? No, in no way. But yet in this plan of redemption, in Christ being set apart and consecrated, in this council of eternity that we speak of often, he was chosen of God to be the Redeemer and all of the implications of that. And he submitted himself to the performance of that divine will, a divine will that was apart from his will. No, it was his will as well. But he became the servant of that will of God, particularly as it relates to the redemption of the people of God. The great passage in Philippians chapter 2 spells this out. Here is that one who was in the form of God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There is statements there, and I'm not going to take time now to point out the peculiar words that are used in that statement, but they are profound and significant indeed. For they make it very clear that this form of God was not just a picture of God or not just a image of God, but it was the very essence of God. Here was the Lord Jesus who was in the very essence of God, who therefore had no reason to think equality with God to be a thing to be grasped for, because he already was God. It was not that for which he had to grasp, for that was his very essence. But here, this one who, being God, took upon himself the form of a servant, we are told. He made himself of no reputation. The Authorized Version's translation there is, I think, one of the best representations of that. It's a word that is sometimes translated to empty. Christ emptied himself. And theologians are forever asking the wrong question when they come to that statement. Christ emptied himself, and they ask the question, well, what did Christ empty himself of? And you start coming up then with all kind of strange answers. He emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of, and this is I suppose the common one that we hear, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine perfections. Which is nonsense. Not what the text is saying. Yes, he left the glory of heaven. Yes, he left the glory. And he came down into this world. But he emptied himself. This word that is used there occurs in two different ways in its usage. It either takes a simple direct object, if you will, or it takes a prepositional construction. He emptied to empty something of something. But when we are to ask the question what something was emptied of, the grammar is always explicit. And that's not what the text is saying. He emptied himself. He poured out himself. And that is a statement there of the humiliation, the voluntary humiliation of our Christ, who left heaven's glory, who took upon himself. And the text is ironic there. Have you ever noticed that? I don't want to get too much out of the way here in Philippians 2, but it's a significant statement. And it again, to me, demonstrates the absurdity of most of the questions that are asked about that text. It says he emptied himself. And I say theologians are saying, what did he empty himself of? But the text makes it very clear to us how he emptied. He emptied himself not by getting rid of something, but he emptied himself by taking something. And what did he take that emptied himself? He took upon himself the form of a man. He took upon himself our nature. He became a servant. He became in the fashion, the likeness of man. He became obedient unto death. The humiliation of Christ, evidenced by his taking to himself our human nature. Now, it's in that sense. I'm going over all of that really very profound theology to give us some clue as to what this statement here is saying. Christ, God is the head of Christ. Yes, not that they are not on the same standing. But we focus upon Christ here, the anointed one. We focus upon his mediatorial work as that one who in his role, can I put it this way? And I don't even like to use the word subordination here, but for lack of another word, there was a subordination of function. There was a difference in function, in role, not in person, not in status, not in the essence of deity. But there was a subordination, if I can use that word advisedly, in the role, in the function that was being performed. And I say we can't come to this word Christ without seeing the mediatorial work in regard to the redemption of his people. And as we see that, Christ certainly had a role. He had a function that only the second person of the divine Trinity could perform. By divine will. By eternal will. By divine election, if you will. Christ, the elect of God. The elect of God, set apart for this particular purpose. This particular function. Now, I say that one requires a bit of meditation, I suppose, before we can fully come to comprehend and appreciate the essence of that statement, that the head of Christ is God. No essential inequality, and that's the point that I think is very clear here. There is no essential inequality between Christ and God. Oh, there's inequality between Christ and us. Certainly, he is our superior. But here is a statement that emphasizes role and function rather than essential essence. Now, with that, we come then to the middle statement, that the head of the woman is the man. Now, in what sense do we see this headship? In what sense do we see this headship? I think the final statement in the verse is perhaps even given to us here to give us a clue as to how we are to define the relationship of headship between man and woman. There is no essential inequality. No inequality. But there is a subordination nonetheless that exists by divine order, by divine command, by divine purpose. A subordination principally of function, a subordination of role, as we look at the way Paul develops this in the support in the following verses, that becomes very clear. There is a different function that man has in creation. There is a different function that woman has in creation, in contradistinction from that which man has. The emphasis here in the text is upon the different role, the different function. Inequality, that's not what it's saying. Different in essence. I dare say that, as I indicated a moment ago, the first statement, the word man there encompasses both male and female of the species. We're all under Christ. All under Christ. But now, as we start to define and look at the specifics of this creation, God has established a hierarchical relationship, a subordination of role and function that must be maintained in every aspect of creation, especially in the church. And this then becomes the basis for Paul's arguing in the following verses, that this existing subordination, whatever it entails, the role, the function, whatever this subordination entails, must be evident in the church, in the place of public worship. God has established this hierarchical relationship. God has established this order. And now as we come together collectively in the house of God in His presence, let us demonstrate by His order that existing relationship, that existing hierarchical relationship that He has established. So verse 3 sets the doctrinal foundation, if you will, from which Paul is going to make the arguments for head covering and non-head covering in the context of worship. All right, now, we come then to verses 4 to 6, where he establishes the implications of this subordination, this hierarchy, in the place of worship. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. All right, implications here for the place of worship. Now, let me take some time here to establish my premise that this context is dealing with public worship. Now, notice the circumstances in which this covering or lack of covering must be evident. Every man praying or prophesying, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. Now, what is the significance of these terms, praying and prophesy? And I'm going to use these terms to indicate, to support my argument for the context, that we are dealing with the matter of public worship. The first statement, they are praying, really is not going to define much for us here. Praying is an act of worship. Our confession makes that clear. It's a means of grace that has been established, an important vehicle of worship. But it's either worship in private or worship in public. I cannot use this particular term to argue for public prayer any more than I can use this term for private prayer. It's a word that is used in both contexts. But it is a word of worship, that much we can say, but it is nondescriptive for us as far as the kind of praying, if you will, that is involved. But as we come to this second term, prophesy, I think we have a term here as we look at its usage in both the Old and the New Testament, is a term that has implications only in a context, in a public context. Only in a public context. Prophesying has no purpose apart from that public context. We'll be studying this in some greater detail later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. We find one of the purposes of prophesying is the edification of the church. In verse 24 of that same chapter, one of the purposes of prophesying is the evangelism of the lost. It's directed to others. All right. Prophecy is directed to others, even in the Old Testament. You didn't find the prophets of God just standing in a corner someplace, talking to themselves, predicting the future, or preaching a sermon. Their message was directed to others. Prophecy is directed outside of self, Now, let's keep in mind. That the concept of prophesying is a very broad concept, a very broad exercise, as revealed to us in both the Old and the New Testaments. We sometimes give a very limited definition of prophesying. We think of the Old Testament prophets as being those that went around predicting the future or making declarations. And we sometimes very simplistically will define prophecy as either a foretelling or a forthtelling of the Word of God. And that's indeed true. That's indeed true. There's a very real sense in which the prophets were preachers. They were not just fortune tellers. They were not just predictors of that which was going to take place in days to come. They were preachers. And we can see this evidenced over and over again. The Spirit of God came upon these men and they prophesied. They either foretold the Word of God or they pulled forth the Word of God. Now, we understand that. I think that's the typical way that we define the concept of prophecy. Now, I want us to understand, and I think the text and the Scripture as a whole is going to make this clear. If that's all that prophecy is, and if that's the only way that prophecy was ever used, either predicting the future or forth-telling the Word of God, if that's the only senses of the Word that we can see, then it really doesn't matter whether a woman has something on her head or not. She's not allowed to do that in the place of public worship. Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and following. Yeah, there it is. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. This is in the context of, again, of the place of worship. A woman here, by direct and specific declaration, cannot usurp the place of teaching and preaching, if you will, that forthtelling of the word in the public context, in the church service. And I'm saying, therefore, that if whatever, if that's all that praying or prophesying means, then having something on your head is not going to make any difference. But as I come to this text in 1 Corinthians 11, there is a legitimacy. There is a legitimacy to the praying and the prophesying, so long as these requirements are met as far as decorum is concerned. There is a legitimacy. Now, I must then look at my scripture. We've talked about word studies before and how to analyze words and what we're concerned about. Let's look at the whole picture of this word, this concept of prophesying, which is consistent in both the Old and the New Testaments, and see what may be involved here. Now, I would remind you that as we have various definitions of public worship in the Scripture, that the singing of psalms and hymns, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, make it clear that a part of public worship is the giving of thanks, be it in song, in testimony, the giving of thanks, the praising of God, is a part of public worship. Our confession makes that clear as well. You study your confession under the chapter dealing with worship, Chapter 21, I think it is. Statement there that we are in the place of public worship to sing psalms with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. All right, so I'm saying, first of all, follow my argument, please, that singing, giving thanks, praising the Lord is a part of public worship. Well, be that as it may, we're talking about prophesying here. Well, is there a connection between the two? All right, let me show you, and I think we've done this before, but let me remind you of some of these passages that do make a link between those two ideas. Look at 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 25 have these instructions, this record. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy, and this word prophesy is the standard word for prophecy in the Old Testament. which is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, with the same word that is used to prophesy in the New Testament Scripture. So we're talking the same concept. Now, these men, then, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was, and they're named again, last part of verse 2, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Verse 3, the names are given once again. Who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Now, I don't want to get into grammatical terminology here too much, but we have these infinitive statements at the end of verse 3, to give thanks and to praise the Lord. This is a construction, a grammatical use that we call apexegetical, if you will, apexegetical infinitives, explanatory infinitives that are usually linked to a main verb idea. Now, that grammatically, these prepositions in this context, what I want to say, these infinitives in this context are defining, are giving a definition of what prophesying means, of what prophesying means. You remember when I gave you the various instructions for doing word studies earlier or later, whenever we did it this last summer, I guess. And we talked about the methodology. And one of the things that I told you to look for in defining words is to note and to observe whether the context itself gives any clue as to the definition of the word in question. Is there some means, some parallelism, some defining statement that the context itself is going to make that will help us understand the meaning of the word? Now, here is a classic example of that phenomenon. Who prophesieth with a harp. Now, what does it mean to prophesy with a harp? To pick the harp and say, let me tell you what's going to happen tomorrow? No. Not picking a tune and predicting the future. That's what I was talking. These infinitives define exactly what prophesying with a harp means. To give thanks and to praise the Lord. Here is a link, a scriptural link, between the concept of prophesying and praising and thanking the Lord. And obviously, this is a musical context. Here is this choir, this temple choir. And the Lord is viewing their proclamation of His word by song as prophecy. As prophecy. Now, I think that's a very significant statement. A couple other references in the Old Testament that illustrate possibly this connection. 1 Samuel, chapter 10. You remember the context here? This is where Saul is selected to be the king of Israel. Samuel has given certain predictions concerning what was going to happen to Saul after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. All right, let me read a verse here. The prophecy that Samuel gives in verse 5. 1 Samuel 10:5. And after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them. And shall be turned into another man. Now that was the prophecy, the prediction that Samuel made. We come to verse 10, or verse 9 rather. And we find all of this coming to pass. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, and so forth and so forth. All right, so here it is. Here were these prophets. Samuel says you're going to go out and you're going to see a company of prophets coming down from the high place. Now, what was taking place at the high place? What took place at the high place? What was going on up there? The high place? It's the place of sacrifice. At this particular time in Israel's history, we won't go into all of the details. The temple obviously was not built at this time. And the tabernacle was in disarray. Now, and so while the Lord in other instances forbids the worshiping at the high place, and it becomes a place very often associated with pagan worship, during this particular period of Israel's history, the high place is very often designated as the place of legitimate worship. Now, here are these prophets. They're on the high place. They have been sacrificing. They've been in the place of worship. Well, my time is gone. And they come down. And they come down. They now are coming down from the hill, and they have a psaltery with them, and they have a tabard and a pipe and a harp, and they're prophesying as they go. Now, what do you think these guys are doing as you're coming down off this hill? We're prophets, all right? We've just been up at the high place. I'm a prophet. Let me tell you what's going to happen next week. Now your turn. What do you think is going to happen? You think they were taking turns predicting the future as they came down that hill? What were they prophesying? I would dare say as they were coming down from that high place, having worshipped the Lord, their hearts were still filled with that praise, with that thanksgiving. They were using those instruments as they sang their songs of thanksgiving and praise unto the Lord. And Saul meets them. And Saul sees it. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. He meets them. Saul became among the prophets. What was you think Saul all of a sudden was hit with some divine jab and said, "Ooh, I know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now I'm a prophet." And started making predictions. That's not what he was doing. He joined in that song. He joined in that activity of praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord. Our other passage we could look at as well, but that will set the stage for us next week, Lord willing, to define what I think this prophecy is in the New Testament in this context. Okay, time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to study your word. We pray, Lord, that we would have a heart that is opened, that the Spirit of God would speak to us, and that you would give us the insight that we need. We ask, O Lord, that you would preserve us from our own imaginations, that we would rely upon the leading of the Spirit of God. We pray that especially, Lord, as we enter now into this time of worship. We're glad that we can be gathered here in this house on this Lord's Day to worship the Lord. And we pray that each one of us, using this concept of prophesying that we've been talking about here, that each of us today would be able to join in with the saints of God as we prophesy, that is, giving our thanks and our praise unto the Lord for all of His goodness and grace to us. We pray for our minister today as he preaches the word. May he know that anointing of God's Spirit, and may the Word of God speak to our hearts today. Cause us to be open to the Word, to receive the message that you have prepared for us. Lord, do speak to us in the hour to come, we pray. In Jesus' name.